I'll talk fast. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this evening, where we will begin with our lesson. Prior to that, though, we will have questions and answers, so that may take us elsewhere through the Scriptures. Pointed out this morning, I wanted to point out once again this evening that the photos from Sunday morning's infant dedication are on the website. We debated a couple different places to put them and ended up putting them on the About page, where we try to give visitors and other folks an idea of what we're all about. And in the About page, there had previously been a paragraph focusing on our water baptism that we had on July 17th. And so there was a paragraph there already describing that with pictures and so forth. And so above that, we added the paragraph about the infant dedication with a link to the slideshow and the photos and all the rest of that that's there. Got a couple good shots of the back of Randy's head. So I'm not sure where Cliff had positioned himself to take these pictures. But anyway, they're on there if you want to go to AustinBibleChurch.com and go to the About button on the left there, About Austin Bible Church, and you'll see the links there. All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we will take our questions and then get to our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come humbly before your throne of grace this evening, thankful once again that you are a God of grace, that you are slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. We thank you for the patience that you manifest towards each one of us and saving us and providing for us the opportunities for growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that this evening is an opportunity for growth. We thank you for those who made the volitional decision to be here. We thank you for the grace provision you made for the transportation, the finances, the gas money, whatever else was required to be here this evening. Pray for those who wanted to be here but had circumstances that overruled that. We pray that you would honor their desire, reward the positive volition, and overrule the circumstances that hindered them on this evening, and bring them here at the next available opportunity to be fed on your word. We ask now for distractions to be set aside. We ask for our eyes to be opened, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will lead off with Randy Blair then with our first question for the night. Yes, you will need a microphone. We'll get Bob to run the microphones around.
Okay, my question's in 1 Kings 2, okay. Verse 5. Primarily, it has to do with, this is David dying, and he's telling his son Solomon, basically, 5 and 6, he's telling him to, I guess, putting a hit on Joab, and then and he doesn't actually say to kill him, he says, don't let him go to the grave in peace, but... And Solomon actually does it, I mean, later on. And so was that, so many times David, is, I believe actually in Scripture it says he wasn't worthy of building the temple because he spilled blood. Mm-hmm. Yet here he is again on his deathbed asking to spill blood. So was that a sin that David's doing here, or is it righteous? I don't know if you could explain. Sure. Know where I'm going with it. You know what I'm talking about?
Sure, sure.
Sorry, the audience.
All right, no. It's an excellent question, and it's one that applies here, also applies. There was a high priest who wasn't murdered, but was removed from his priesthood and the things there. We dealt with a little bit of this in the Life of David series. Ultimately, Joab was a murderer and should have been rightly put to death years ago, years prior to this event. Problem is, David couldn't bring himself to do it. For a lot of different reasons, but I think primarily because he had already been compromised in his own murder, and that Joab was the accomplice in David's own murder, that is, of Uriah. See, now Joab had murdered Abner, the general of Saul. He had also murdered Abishai was his brother, but he murdered, he had blood on his hands. And David should have, could have, and maybe would have executed Joab accordingly. The problem being is that Joab had dirt on him. as far as the murder of Uriah on the battlefield and the circumstances there, the letter instructions that David had sent. So ultimately, I think there's an example there of believers who know what the right thing to do is, but because they've compromised, they find that they're really in a horrible spot to do what they know is right. And in fact, that was very much a subject of my teen class Sunday night. I know you weren't in there, but Mary was in there. And the idea of compromise, and if you start going the world's method and compromising on what you know to be right, it only leads to further problems down the road. And so, Joab was very much unfinished business. And Solomon was tasked to kind of wrap up a number of loose ends that David had left hanging that really David should have dealt with himself. Asahel was the name I was trying to think of. That had chased after, that was the brother of Joab and Abishai that Abner had killed, and then for revenge over that, Joab decided he was going to murder Abner and the things there. Joab also, he had other murders that he was guilty of as well. Okay. Any other questions tonight? Anything on your mind? Anything confusing from Sunday? If not, we'll just go right to our study. We were a little heavy last week, so you're all questioned out. Oh, no, here we go. Let's go to Mr. Pickett. Get my microphone runner to run this up there to him. All right?
My question is, one of Mary's friends asked me a question a while back about the millennium.
Uh-huh.
What Earth will look like during the millennium.
What will the Earth look like during the millennium?
I wasn't sure where that was really addressed in the Scripture, so.
Uh-huh. Not a whole lot, but there are glimpses. For instance, in the description of the millennial temple in Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, there are some descriptions. We know that there will be some geographical changes because Jerusalem will be lifted up much higher than it presently is, and the plain that's there described with the tribal divisions that's, again, outlined in the later chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Also, there is a river flowing out from under the throne that flows two directions. It goes into the western sea and into the eastern sea, and so that's a geographical difference. I think primarily the changes with the world today is going to be in terms of lifting much of the curse, in that the lion will lay down with the lamb, in that much of what followed after the fall of man and much of what was inflicted upon the earth at the fall is going to be undone or restored, so to speak. Human lifespans will be back up to the century level again, where Isaiah says if the youth will die at 100, see. And if somebody doesn't make the age of 100, then he'll be lamented as being cursed. See, so lifespans will be restored back to a pre-flood condition. I think with the lack of animal hostility or carnivore hostility, I think that the animal realm is going to be restored to a pre-flood condition. Probably other elements of the weather will likewise be pre-flood. Some of the elements of the weather are going to be, though, in the direct control of the Lord. For instance, if kings refuse to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, then they get their rain withheld. And so they get a total cutoff of the rain over their nation in the following year. So some of the weather will be in the Lord's direct control. But I think, in general terms, the millennial earth will be pre-flood in its conditions. There's still going to be sin, of course. There's still going to be death, rebellion against the Lord. So the curse isn't totally lifted. But Ezekiel also describes an abundant crop production, that the actual land of Israel is going to produce an agricultural crop beyond anything else the Gentile nations can produce. And so the fruitfulness of their soil is going to be, in Israel anyway, magnified beyond anything that the Gentile nations will have during that time. Great question. All right. Anything else? Back to Randy again. Didn't I get you already? It was almost as harsh as a George Bush press conference or something. All right.
All right. In regard to the book of Hebrews and what they're teaching in chapter 6, that we will judge angels. And in Hebrews, and I'm sorry, I don't know the chapter off the top of my head because I didn't have this question prepared, but when it says that for a little while they were made, man was made lower, the sun was made lower than the angels.
Mm-hmm.
But does that also apply to us, since we will eventually be in judgment over them? We will rise above them in rank?
Very much so, because he was made for a little while lower than the angels, and yet he was then exalted much higher than the angels. Now, lower than the angels was positionally when he took the form of a man. And he didn't come down to become an angel. He came down to become a man. And this is very important, and I appreciate that, and I'll chart it out for you. I will probably, I draw this one enough on screen that I'll probably just make a regular PowerPoint slideshow out of it, so it'll be easier to read than my chicken scratch handwriting. But God, obviously, is supreme in his sovereignty, and then the angels, and then man. And if you want to put animals down there, you can, as far as just the hierarchy of authority in the creative realms of God. Now, angels are a higher order than man presently. Superior in intellect, superior in power, superior in position, superior in responsibility. Higher than man presently. And it's interesting is that when Christ lowered himself, that he lowered himself not just to the level of angels, but to the level of men. And I find that remarkable because if you recall, in Satan's rebellion, you recall the primary emphasis was one of self-promotion. He said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High God. Satan's desire in all angelic rebellion, and really all human rebellion, is focused on self-promotion, self-exaltation. And so really what is the antithesis of satanic thinking was the kenosis or the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ in that he was God but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or stolen or attained to like Satan tried. But he emptied himself and he came down not just to the level of angels. You could say that his angel of the Lord incarnations in the Old Testament were equivalent to that. But in the First Advent incarnation, when he was born of the Virgin in the manger, he lowered himself down here to this position. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. But now, of course, we know that he's been back up and exalted again. And that's key because that is where we are going to be. That's where we already are, according to the studies we've been engaged in here lately, that we have been made alive in Christ, raised up with Christ, and seated with Christ. And so whereas we're still occupying these bodies of flesh and we're still occupying this humble estate, positionally we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and that is a position much higher than the angels. And I think that description in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 that it just lays it out there when it speaks specifically of the angels in Hebrews 1:13, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? It puts that context that we are reigning and they are serving, and the perspective is laid out then in those terms. So, yeah, much of chapters 1 and 2 are focused on that particular glory, and it's a very important study to get a handle on. I think we have some Hebrews tapes around here somewhere. I know I taught it once upon a time, and maybe if you know anybody that works in the tape room. All right. Be some good information there. All right. Anything else? All right. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If anything comes up or pops in your mind, just jot yourself a note. We'll get to it. If you can't wait till next Wednesday or think somehow the rapture is going to come first, then send me an email and I'll try to get your question answered as quick as I can. We are in the midst of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are detailing the first 8 verses, which we have titled Ecclesiastical Jurisdiction. Ecclesiastical Jurisdiction. But the actual subject matter of what we're dealing with is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8. We are dealing with a legal passage. The concept of jurisdiction is a legal one. It's one that was very much a concern for me back in my law enforcement days, whether it was as a U.S. Army MP or whether it was as a Travis County Sheriff's Department employee or what have you. Jurisdiction is always vital. In Germany in particular, it was quite interesting because we had jurisdiction on the base, but not off base. See, that was German territory, and the German Polizei had jurisdiction. And a lot of times a soldier that got in trouble out on the economy or out in the German economy was arrested by the German Polizei, and then they had the option. They could put him through the German courts, and they had every legal right to do so, or they could waive their prosecutorial rights and they could remand him over to U.S. custody, which tended to happen in the less serious cases. So jurisdiction is definitely an issue that we deal with in the legal realm, and that's what we have here. Paul is literally beside himself because the believers in the church are taking their matters, their conflicts, their struggles, and they are totally defying proper jurisdiction, that is, taking it outside of the church. The proper venue, the proper jurisdiction is within the church, not going to an earthly court. And by the way, I'm not just talking about matters of doctrine. I'm not just talking about spiritual items. We're not just talking about believers in the church that are having theological debates. All right? They may have a very worldly issue. They may have a financial matter. They may have a marital issue. They may have something that worldly courts handle all the time. The worldly court, though, is still the wrong venue. That between believers, the local church can handle it. That wisdom is provided through the Word of God to handle any circumstance. And that if it means we have to be wronged, then oh well. I would rather be wronged than have the name of Jesus Christ besmirched. And that's what Paul's saying here when he says it's already a defeat in verse 7. Why not rather be wronged? We are now in the midst of, and we've been looking at, point 6 in this outline. The church's judicial function is not limited to the human subjects of the cosmos. This is after already determining that the saints will judge the world. All right, and that's the cosmos. We are going to judge the world. Oh, how about that? Thank you. We are going to judge the world. Probably see it a lot better now, can't you? All right. We are going to judge the world. But the cosmos is not limited to the human beings on this world, but the angelic beings as well, being the other realm of moral creation. And I hope that you're solid on the terminology that I use. I try to be consistent on the terminology. Two realms of creation were vested with volition, the angelic realm and the human realm. And they are oftentimes together called the moral realm of creation. They have the moral capacity to obey or to rebel. Obviously, the elect angels are those that have obeyed. The fallen angels are those that have rebelled. Likewise, we have it with human beings. We have plenty of volitional illustrations there for those that are serving the Lord and those that are living in open rebellion. So our judicial function is not limited to the human realm, but will also incorporate the angelic realm. One of the things that we must consider in millennial studies and in the fullness of times is what is going to be the interaction between human beings and angelic beings. Given the fact that by that point of time, we will be exalted, glorified. We will have our spirit resurrection bodies that will have a compatibility, so to speak, with the angelic bodies. And whereas nowadays, angels are for the most part invisible to our realm of operation, that will not be the case in the resurrection when we are glorified in Christ and with Christ. So part of what needs to be done in eschatological studies would include that interaction between the angelic and the human realm. And we're going to have that in some studies coming up. But judgment will include the judgment of angels. And so we've been focused on this. They have a place for judgment. It's called the Lake of Fire, and it's been prepared. Quite interesting to note that it's been prepared for the devil and his angels, but it does not yet house the devil and his angels. It's like you've got a brand new prison built, and it's prepared, it's constructed, it's in place, it's ready to be occupied, but none of the inmates have been incarcerated there yet. That's what we have here with the Lake of Fire. It does exist. It has been prepared, but it has not yet been occupied. Under point B, certain fallen angels, this is new material now, I think from Sunday, where we were running out of time very quickly before we got to the communion table, I think we spent the bulk of our time dealing not only with Matthew, but also in Revelation chapter 20 and focusing on the great white throne judgment and the end of Satan after the Gog-Magog rebellion. Now, point B, let's gain some new ground tonight. Certain fallen angels that crossed into the human domain, Genesis chapter 6 now I'm referring to, for crossbreeding purposes, have a particular judgment awaiting them. All right? When we talk about judgment awaiting the angels, there is the judgment awaiting for the Satan and his angels. That's a general angelic judgment that's awaiting every fallen angel. But there is a particular judgment that Scripture refers to in 2 Peter 2:4 and in Jude verse 6. Certain fallen angels, now not all of them, but certain ones, have a particular judgment awaiting them. In fact, they are presently restrained until that judgment occurs. See, if you want to think of it in our terms, quite often if you're arrested, depending on your prior criminal record, depending on your charge, depending on how dangerous you are, whatever else, the judge may release you. He may release you on your personal recognizance. He may release you on a cash bond. He may release you on some other form of bond, in which case you make bail and you're out of jail and you promise to appear on your court date. Others are so dangerous or too much of a flight risk or what have you, and they are not afforded any kind of bond, any kind of bail opportunity. And they are incarcerated even before their trial, up through their trial. And then, of course, after that, given whatever their sentence is, they continue their incarceration. And we have a similar structure right now with the fallen angels, because most of them are free. Most of them do roam around like the devil, prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's pretty obvious that most fallen angels are not presently incarcerated. They're running this world. But there are some who are. And I think it's sloppy Bible study that does not notice these distinctions and does not look at them carefully. So join me in 2 Peter chapter 2. This, by the way, is the parallel chapter to the book of Jude, where much of the content in the book of Jude is repeated here in 2 Peter chapter 2. I believe that Jude was written first, prior to 2 Peter. So either this repeated much of Jude's material, or Jude repeated much of Peter's material. I think it's more logical to take it the first way, that Jude was written first, probably quite early, and like right along with James in the early epistles of the New Testament, and then Peter was written rather late, shortly before his own martyrdom. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, in describing false teachers, the parallels that are drawn, or the case examples looking back, include these fallen angels. Now, it's interesting. There, in describing false teachers, false prophets, let me just start with the beginning of the chapter. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Okay, it's going to happen. From time to time in local churches, false teachers are going to creep in. And Jude even calls them creeps. And they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Remember, all heresy is itself destructive, but it gets secretly introduced, it gets slipped in, it doesn't sound so harmful at first. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. I find it interesting is that a number of these false prophets may in fact be born again. They may in fact be simply reversionistic believers, carnal believers on their way out under the sin unto death, but some of them may factually be redeemed, depending on what you do with the phrase that says the master who bought them. Well, are they bought or not? If they're bought, then same as me, I'm bought, you're bought, we're believers in Christ. Now you can take that phrase, the master who bought them, as a general phrase, understanding, of course, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ had potential to save everybody in the world, and that he paid the price to buy them, even though they rejected the free gift of salvation. I won't debate that tonight. Notice, though, that their message is a sensual message in verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. Sensuality. Why do all these cult leaders and false preachers and why do these guys get all caught up with this sensuality problem? And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So if they're not chasing women, they're fleecing the flock for money. Or usually both. All right? They're picking the husband's pockets while they're flirting with the wives or doing whatever they're doing. These are the false teachers that Scripture describes, and start to wonder, was this written in the 21st century? It sure seems like modern American Christianity in a lot of ways. Now, it's interesting is because the parallel that's drawn to describe these guys is put back into an angelic context, is put back into a Sodom and Gomorrah context, and just like it is over in the book of Jude. So in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We sometimes think that they're getting away with it, but they're not. Their judgment is not idle. They are heaping up judgment to themselves with each passing day. Then these historical examples are brought in. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, if God did not spare angels when they sinned. Now, is this talking about Satan's original sin with Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28? Or is this talking about something else? But cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. Well, that's not consistent with the circumstances for Satan and most other fallen angels. They're not cast into hell. They're not committed to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. Notice, reserved for judgment. That means they're presently locked up, waiting trial. These are the angels that don't have, that didn't make bail. All right? Or, Theme likes to use the terminology that he's out on appeal. See? I would put forth that it's not necessarily an appeal of a conviction, but it is actually a probation, or it's actually a bond waiting for the final closing arguments of the trial itself. And I think the church age is the closing arguments. But that's for another time. Angels sinned, and they are cast into pits of darkness. Cast them into hell. This is Hades. This is not the lake of fire. Hades is the compartment for the unrighteous dead. Hades itself will be delivered up at the great white throne when all unbelievers are then thrown into the lake of fire. So think about Hades as a temporary jail. But at the great white throne, Hades is emptied out. And all the unbelievers stand at the great white throne, and then they're not thrown back into Hades again. They're thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades, in fact, pass away. Pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. And now notice how closely verse 4 is linked to verse 5. Did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. And as closely as 4 and 5 are linked together, I think that's setting the context for when this angelic sin took place during the time of Noah. That is the Genesis 6 incident of infiltrating the human race, trying to destroy the seed of the woman by destroying humanity itself. But preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. All right, now, go over to the book of Jude, and we'll see a couple more clues on this. So that means you got to get past your three Johns and then get to Jude. Whereas Peter said that the angel sinned, Jude gives us a little bit more detail about what that sin actually was. It says in verse 6, angels who did not keep their own domain, that is, they left their proper realm. They crossed over from the angelic realm into the human realm. But abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There it is again. They're imprisoned awaiting judgment. And in the description of their sin, in verse 6, of not keeping their own domain and abandoning their proper abode, it's described in verse 7 as just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Since they, in the same way as these what? These fallen angels from verse 6. Sodom and Gomorrah and their gross sexual immorality was just as the angels and their gross immorality from verse 6. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. When they abandoned the godly boundaries for sexual activity and started to pursue on a city basis the evils of homosexuality, they were leaving the proper realm and entering into an improper realm. And that's what the angels did when they took human forms and mated with the human women. But the phrase in verse 7, taking Sodom and Gomorrah and saying, in the same way as these, well, that goes back to the angels in verse 6, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. So we know what Sodom and Gomorrah was all about. And now we have the full teaching on what Genesis 6 was all about. So go back with me now to Genesis 6. And I think when you synthesize 2 Peter 2, Jude, and Genesis 6, you come to the natural understanding of the text. It's come under some criticism in recent years, and I find that to be interesting in and of itself. But the rabbinic traditions held these to be angels. The early church fathers held these to be angels. It's really been the standard way to understand this, at least when Bible students were taking the scriptures for what it said. It's when theology's got in the way and people try to confuse their system of interpretation that they had to find other explanations for who these guys are in Genesis chapter 6. It came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So the sons of God being an angelic reference in Psalms, Job, and elsewhere throughout the Old Testament. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The offspring of these sexual encounters, the offspring were these giants, these supermen, men of renown. The Israelites were terrified of the Nephilim. They said they make us look like grasshoppers. We're grasshoppers in their sight. These men were giants. Offspring of fallen angels and human women. Here's a big clue in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. That's a huge clue. Because if they were on the earth in the days before the flood and the flood killed everybody, well then, how do they show up on the earth again? Also afterward. Okay? That's a huge clue. And it helps us to understand that they have a supernatural origin. They're not, that these giants are not, they don't normally aren't produced in the world, but they have a supernatural origin. That is, angelic fathers, human mothers. And it happened before the flood, it happened after the flood. We got giants again coming up after the flood. And so, with respect to judgment, we will judge the angels, and we must recognize that there is a special category of judgment directed towards those angels that focus their attack upon the seed of the woman. That is, those fallen angels that took human form and procreated with human mothers in an attempt to destroy the seed of the woman. See, if there could be no seed of the woman, then how would God fulfill His promise? That he would crush the serpent's head. And so there's very much a danger in this attack. And I think we have clues in Genesis chapter 6 about how close the circumstance had become. There's a phrase in verse 12 that says, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And that phrase, all flesh, I think gives us that indication of how close the human race was to being extinct by virtue of being diluted in the bloodlines with the, you know, if they were taking women and whoever they wanted, in any event. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the seed of the woman promise continued on the other side of the flood. So there is a lot that pertains to angelic judgment that goes back all the way to Genesis 6, goes back all the way to Genesis 1, goes back all the way to Ezekiel 28. There is a lot that we will have in store for us in the judgment capacity that we will exercise with Christ. To say the least. Maybe that's an understatement. There's a lot coming up, and we better be prepared. We should be prepared. He's preparing us even now. All right, which takes me to point 7. Here's an aspect of logic, and Paul is presenting a logical argument in this verse. Logically, a body that is prepared and equipped for eternal judgments is much more worthy to adjudicate temporal life matters. This is just a point of logic. A body that is prepared and equipped for eternal judgments is, quote, much more, unquote. Take note of that phrase. God uses much more in a variety of applications. Much more worthy to adjudicate temporal life matters. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 3 and 4. Really, it's the last part of verse 3, the first part of verse 4. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? How much more matters of this life, of biological life, we would call it. We'll see that vocabulary coming up. So, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? See, we should be able to handle it ourselves. Are you not competent to constitute the smallest of law courts? We are most certainly competent to constitute the smallest of law courts. You know, what does it take to create a court? You know, if we wanted to create an earthly court, how would we do it? If we wanted to turn this building into a court, I'm talking about an actual earthly court, how would we do that? We couldn't. The state of Texas would have to do that. The legislature would have to do that. They would have to pass a law creating whatever we want to call this. We'll call this the Crestview neighborhood, and we'll call it the Aggie Lane Small Claims Judicial Secular Court, or whatever. Okay? And the state of Texas would have to legislate that. They would have to create that. And they would have to determine by law again who would then be the judge to sit on that court. And they would have to determine which cases would be sent to that court and what authority that court would have. It's an awful lot of work to set up a court. Or maybe a federal court. Well, that's got to go to the federal government to set up a federal court and to credential a federal judge. And to establish the realms of purview, the realms of jurisdiction. What cases are going to be assigned to that court? And then what are the higher courts that are going to oversee that court? In other words, where do the appeals go when that court messes up? Okay? There's a whole lot of work involved to set up a court. And yet, Paul's saying, through the scriptures, you and I can set up a court. We can set up all the court we need. Okay? And we don't need a bailiff, and we don't need a jury of 12 peers, and we don't need beyond a shadow of a doubt, and we don't need lawyers. In fact, that's the last thing we need. A bunch of lawyers, all right? We need wisdom. We need believers that are in the Word of God. And it only takes one. Is there not one wise man, it says in verse 5, who will be able to decide between his brethren? We are much more worthy to adjudicate temporal life matters. This is as a matter of logic, given that we are being equipped and prepared and trained to sit on an eternal court. How is it that we cannot take care of our temporal business, temporal life matters? It would be like you're equipped for so much greater. Why can't you handle this little thing? See, somebody that is used to, running a marathon. Think he could handle the Capital 10,000? Or, you know, a 100-meter dash or something? Okay? Now, he may not be the speediest guy on the 100-meter dash, but he can certainly cover the distance. He can certainly handle it because he's used to running marathons. You understand the logic with the greater versus the lesser? We're going to sit on eternal courts. We're going to render eternal judgments. We're certainly qualified here and now to handle temporal life, or we ought to be. If we're not, we need to grow up. Because He's provided us all things necessary for life and godliness. We can't blame Him for not equipping us or not giving us the tools we need. So this is the matter of logic. The question was asked, the rhetorical question in verse 2, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? We are. That's the whole point. We are competent to establish a court. The smallest court, Paul says. It's just a temporal life detail. We got a problem? Let's work it out. Problem between two believers? Let's work it out. And the believer with wisdom doesn't have to be the pastor. It could be the pastor, could be a deacon, could be an older brother, could be whatever. An older woman, maybe there's two women going at it. So you find an older woman, say, Or in the Philippians case, you find a man that had wisdom, was able to settle the two problem women. We're going to see them coming up, Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4. And so you got two believers, and they're going at it. They got a dispute, whatever it is. You know, this guy's dog ate this guy's cat or something, you know. And it's just, obviously, it's the end of the world. And it's destroying their Christian walk. And so a believer with wisdom can come along and say, all right, you and me, we are now officially a court. This court is in session. Let's open it up with prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ask for His wisdom, and let's solve this. We are competent, worthy, appropriate to establish the smallest law courts. It's a matter of logic. I think the phrase, if then, how much more matters of life, and then in verse 4, so if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life. Most people take that as referring to the secular courts that are down the street somewhere else in town. But I think that the real application is that these are the courts that the local church is setting up to deal with the matters of this life. And yet not bringing in a judge from outside. That's where the issue is. If you're going to stand before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Verse 1. Now, temporal life matters. Temporal life matters are called biotikos. In the Greek, B-I-O-T-I-K-O-S, biotikos, B-I-O, that's the long O, the omega, T-I-K-O-S. In fact, biotikos, it looks like biotikos, only the omega is the, looks like a W, but otherwise it looks like standard English letters there, B-I-O, B-I-O-T-I-K-O-S, biotikos. That's the long O omega and the short O omicron. Biotikos, number 982, for those of you with a Strong's Concordance and you want to look up the Strong's Index numbers. Pertaining to temporal life, pertaining to biological life, refers to the life we're living here on this earth. The Greek word bios, B-I-O-S, references that form of life. What we often think of as biological life. Temporal life. So we get our word biology, the study of life. Sadly, they miss the point in most biology classes. All right? Because they confuse biology with zoology and they make man an animal creature. And all kinds of other weird things that end up happening in biology classes. Bios, life, really has less to do with the physical body we live in and the physical functions that we engage in, and really more of just simply the temporal nature of it. This life is never, ever, ever, ever called eternal. You want to talk about the life that's called eternal? That's Zoe. That's the Zoe life. Zoe life is eternal life. Bios life, that comes, that goes. We live, we die. All right? Things that pertain to temporal life, things that pertain to the circumstances and details of life, they don't matter. They don't matter. Not compared to the eternal realities of glorifying Jesus Christ. They don't matter. Say, well, my business partner cheated me. Doesn't matter. Compared to the eternal issues of glorifying Jesus Christ. See, well, I was stolen from. Oh, I hate being stolen from. You feel, violated. You feel like, that they've taken from you, and not just things or money, but actual you, you know, and you just feel like dirt because you've been stolen from. All right, well. Circumstance and detail of life. Okay? My kids have even learned a little bit about that. We've had 3 bicycles stolen off our back porch since living in the parsonage. You know, going back 9 years now. 3 of our kids lost their bicycles the day before Christmas. So, you know, you learn a little bit about temporal life and you learn about details and loss. But on an eternal scale, does it matter? On an eternal scale? Remember, we are here as fellow workers with God the Father to glorify Jesus Christ for all eternity, both now and forever. I believe that's how the book of Jude closes, both now and forever. All right, so the matters that we can handle, and we should be able to handle. That's why one of the floors to the edification complex of the soul has been for years and years and years. Has been what? Mastery of the circumstances and details of life. Putting the bioticos matters in one category and realizing that they're not worthy to be compared to the matters of Zoe Aionios, of eternal life. The matters of this life, not even worthy to be compared. Not even worthy to be compared. Before I move on to point 8, let's go back to bioticos. Let's look at some of these scriptures. Let's look at some of these scriptures. How about Luke 21:34? By the way, this Saturday we are going to have a Logos Bible software demonstration and course, not just a demonstration, but an actual teaching session from 8 a.m. until 4 in the afternoon. We're going to give a full day teaching seminar on the software, how to use it, how to set it up. And so if you're interested in that, come on out. Make sure you, in fact, get here early. I think some folks are showing up around 7:30 or so to get their computer set up and get all ready to go and everything for the 8 o'clock class. All right, Luke 21:34 says, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life." Guess what? That's not Zoe life. That's not eternal life. Eternal life has no worries. These are the worries of temporal life. "And that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap." Here is your bioticos. All right, the worries of life. "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life." How many believers are so caught up in temporal life that they don't have any time for Scripture, no time for the Lord, no time for prayer, no time for the Christian way of life, because they're so busy pursuing their earthly life, temporal life? Got to get ahead. Got to get my seventh degree. Got to get ahead in the workplace, and all these other things. What are we really doing? Are we pursuing the worries of bioticos? Well, see, some people are so caught up in the things of this world, you better believe the rapture is going to catch them off guard. They're going to hear the trumpet and say, "What's that?" And never had any teaching on the trumpet, never had any teaching on the rapture, had no clue what's going on. They're living for this life. Next thing they know, they're snatched up together with the Lord in the air. See? And there's not a lot of time to confess. If you're carnal when that trumpet blows, you know, it says it's a twinkling of an eye. It's that, I don't know how much confession time there is between here and the stratosphere, but we're going to be snatched up very quickly. So we recommend you keep short account, stay in fellowship for when you hear that trumpet. All right, another example of bioticos we find in 1 Corinthians 6, where it occurs both in verse 3 and verse 4. That is the last word of verse 3. It's the first word of verse 4. Right there and right there. "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" Matters of earthly life, biological life, the worries of daily life. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? We'll deal with the no accounts here shortly. Now, those three places, Luke 21:34, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3 and verse 4, those are the only three places where bioticos occurs in the New Testament. But the noun bios occurs many, many more times. And that also helps give us a flavor for what this biological temporal life is all about. How about Mark 12:44? Is this readable up here? Is it too big, too little, too small? Too dark? Too light? I can... Sometimes words of Christ in red get a little hard to read. By the way, I'll show you on Saturday how you can change it. If you want words of Christ in purple, words of Christ in blue, I mean, you can do whatever you want. Words of Christ in name the color. OU, no. UT orange, okay. Notice it's interesting here in Mark 12, in contrasting these rich guys and what they were giving and the widow that was putting her mite in there. He says, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, those rich guys. For they all put in out of their surplus. See, they had loads to spare anyway, and this was just change. Didn't really mean much to them. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all she had to live on. Literally, all her bios, all her life. If you think about it, we use the same terminology in modern English. We speak of somebody's income as their livelihood. Because, let's just face it, you got to work. You got to live on something. And this woman, she put in her life. That was the money she had to live on. But she loved the Lord and she was contributing it. She trusted the Lord was going to take care of the other items. And if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. She had an amazing faith. Described there in Mark chapter 12. How about Luke 8, 4? Not 4, 14. Luke 8, 14. Parable of the sower, the thorny ground. They're too caught up in temporal life. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of bios. And they bring no fruit to maturity. They're caught up in temporal life with its worries, its riches, and its pleasures. Because the riches never last, the pleasures never last, and you're worried about the next one. All right? Why is it? Some of the most miserable people in the world figured if they just had enough money, they could handle that misery. Well, guess what? They got some money and they're still miserable. Because where's the true happiness come from anyway? I like the way this verse links together, choked with worries, right hand in hand with riches and pleasures of life. That's bios life. Zoe life, of course, has its own riches, its own pleasures, and no worries. There's no worries for Zoe. For eternal life in Christ. Still in Luke. Luke's a good one for bios. How about chapter 15 and verse 12? Parable of the... prodigal son. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his life between them. His bios. Again, that's his livelihood. That's his earthly wealth. That's his earthly life. Nothing compared to spiritual life. See? His son wanted money, divided half his estate. Off he went with it. All that was earthly life. The father was much more concerned with eternal life, wasn't he? Because when he repented and came back, the father celebrated. The older brother was rather gloomy, because where was his orientation? Well, earthly life. And the father had just cut his estate in half. Or whatever, it may not have been half, it may have been the firstborn was entitled to double portion, so maybe the second son just got a third. But whatever he got it and he blew it, took it out, and it's gone. Interesting use of bios there with respect to biological life, earthly life, temporal life, however you want to phrase it. Bios refers to the passing life of the here and now where we live, and it's here today, gone tomorrow. Whether you're talking about wealth or pleasure or prosperity or cash or whatever, it's here, it's gone. The things of this life. Verse 30, likewise, in Luke 15. Oops, went too far. Story of my life. Again, here's the son grumbling. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your bios with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. See, he's all wrapped up about the bios life, about the wealth, about the money, about what this is costing him. All caught up with bios life. Chapter 21 and verse 4 in the Gospel of Luke. We were just in Luke 21 looking at verse 34. Let's look at verse 4. Oh, same thing. 21:4. They all put out of their surplus into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. To live on. All right. 1 Timothy 2:2. Another example of bios life. Why we're supposed to pray for our president. Who's actually debating right now, come to think of it. All right, well, we can pray for him. We can pray for the other guy. We ought to pray for them both. And, you know, our prayers don't stop on November 3rd if the guy we didn't want to win, you know, one. It doesn't say, pray for the ones you agree with. It says, pray for the ones in authority. For kings and all who are in authority. All who are in authority. So it's easy to think of the president, but what about others that are in authority? Does this mean I got to pray for my mayor and my city council? Can't stand those guys. I don't want to pray for them. Well, 1 Timothy 2:2 says I need to. The county commissioner's court? I need to. Governor, lieutenant governor, state rep, state senator. How about that? Gonzalo Barrientos needs my prayer. Or more specifically, I need to be praying for him. Because that's a part of my priesthood. My president, vice president, got a couple of state senators, got Mr. Doggett, Lloyd Doggett's our House of Representatives guy, for right now anyway. Okay? We're supposed to be praying for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet bios in all godliness and dignity. Just temporal life. Again, it's not eternal life, it's not spiritual life, but it is temporal life. Much rather be living in a temporal life of freedom like we have now instead of, say, like believers in China have it, or believers in Egypt, or believers in Sudan. Goodness gracious, you know how many blessings we have? We need to be praying for those. God doesn't have to give us those bios blessings, but we have them. So pray for kings and all who are in authority. They're the temporal life authority. Their bad decisions are going to impact our bios life quite a bit. So far as that goes. 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of bios, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. See, soldiers need to be full-time soldiers. A king doesn't want to have his soldier, you know, working part-time, flipping burgers at Jack in the Box, trying to, you know, feed his family. Kings want to have full-time soldiers. And they don't hold down part-time jobs. They should be soldiering. Of course, you take that over to the pastor-teacher gift, and what a blessing we've had here at Austin Bible Church to be able to get me out of the workplace. First 4 years, I was working both jobs, but then we grew and got to the point the deacon said, you know what? What do we got to pay you to get you out of the jail, get you out of the sheriff's department? I said, not a whole lot, and I like that question. You know? Just the concept alone is a blessing that the pastor can be set aside to study and teach and focus his concentration on studying, and he's not, you know, working 40 hours a week or more doing other things. But those are the things of bios life. Finally, two places in 1 John. I'll cut you loose. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the cosmos, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of bios life. The boastful pride of life. And that's not Zoe life. The pride of life is the pride of bios life. People that are all proud of who they are and where they are and where they, you know, where they are in the food chain or the pecking order at work or what have you in society. The boastful pride of bios life. See, Zoe life has no pride. Zoe life is all humility. God gave it to us as a gift of grace. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then the last one is chapter 3 and verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need encloses his life against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Let me see. Which one is bios there? No, heart. Whoever has the world's goods, that's the world's bios. Whoever has the bios of the cosmos, right here. Hos, dion, okay, whoever has, there it is, ton bion. What kind of life? The life of the world, right there. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. You got a brother in need and he needs food. He doesn't have food on the table and he's working. He's willing to work. And you're going to withhold that from him? It's the world's goods anyway. If you think about it, it's not heavenly. It's not laid up in heaven. You're not taking it with you. And by sharing the world's goods, what are you doing? Laying up treasures in heaven. See, whoever has the world's goods, that's the world's bios, the world's life. All right, so there's the survey on earthly life. We should be able to handle earthly life since we're being equipped and fitted and prepared to judge on eternal matters. Can't we at least solve some things here in the earthly realm? We ought to be able to. We will return Sunday morning, Lord willing, and get on to point 8. And deal with the methodology here and with the no accounts that they were bringing into the church. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We do pray for our country, Father, for our president and the debate that's going on even now, right here while we're speaking. There's a debate going on. And Father, there's a lot of believers that are all confused and worried about who the next president's going to be. And they're confused, Father, because they think that the results of this election are the results of human choices. But Father, we understand sovereignty. We know that you lift up kings, you remove kings, you put the basest of men on thrones when you desire to. So Father, we know that sovereignty is in your hands. The Lord Jesus Christ controls history, and we have confidence in your plan regardless of what happens on November 2nd or 3rd or 4th or however many weeks it takes for the lawsuits to settle. Father, it's in your hands. And we thank you for a grace, eternal perspective that develops a mental attitude of a relaxed mental attitude that we're just waiting for the trumpet anyway, Father. This world is not our home. Thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.